writing about the prophets themselves, as they're writing these things, as they're reading the things that the other prophets were writing, they're just looking forward to it. And they're searching these things, saying, who is it going to be? And when is he going to come? And these prophets, God revealed to them that they were writing about somebody who would come, not in their own lifetime, but they were serving us, somebody who they were writing to people for the benefit of people who get to experience the peace that this Messiah would bring. And so it went for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then he finally came. Israel's hope and consolation, as we sing about. And so the prophecy that shaped Israel's hope for the Messiah that we're looking on today comes from 2 Samuel 7, as the Alvarezes read for us. And so the context is this. This is King David had just received the throne. You guys are familiar with King David, the great king of Israel. He had just received the throne. Actually, God had given him this throne, the throne of the people of God, the covenant people of God. And so after years of struggling and running for his life, David is enjoying success and he's enjoying wealth. And Israel, his people, is too. And so David has built himself a big palace, a beautiful house, and we're told it's made out of cedar, and I see a lot of cedar here as I look up, and so that's just to draw our attention to the fact that David's house was made of cedar. But there's no temple at that time, no temple at that time for the Lord to be worshipped in, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is sort of God's throne, it represented God's presence on the earth, and it's not in a beautiful temple. If David compares the place where his house and the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, he sees the irony there. Like he's saying, I'm sort of the prince of the people, but the king of the people, God, he sees this irony. And out of his love and gratefulness to the Lord, he announces this wonderful thing that he is going to do for the Lord. He makes this announcement. He calls to the prophet Nathan, and he said, I will build a temple. God, I'm going to do this for you. It will be me. I will build you a house. But David is initially given permission to do this. It's not a bad thing that David wants to do. God honors that desire from David. He affirms it. But then he actually says, basically, he says, actually, no, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. And we have that. If you have your Bibles, you can read that in there, and we're not going to read that too, but it's sort of the context right before what Tarsu and Claudia read for us. And so he is initially given permission, but God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And God essentially says, you can read this later, I don't need a house. Now, the leaders of God's people were corrected and warned about many things. If you read the history coming up to this point, before David comes to the throne, the leaders of God's people were corrected for a lot of things, but they never were corrected because they didn't build God a house of cedar. Never did God say, I'm upset, you guys have disobeyed me, I have no house of cedar, what's going on? So God wanted to be clear that the house of David, that the dynasty of David would be known not for what they did for God, but they would be known for what God did for them. I will build you a house, David. A house. This is a play on words, right? Not a house of cedar, but a dynasty. We use the word dynasty to describe a line of kings or rulers and queens from the same family. This is a dynasty. And so this week we learned of President George Bush's death at 94 years old. His presidency was followed by President Bill Clinton. And then after that, George Bush's son, George W. Bush, was elected as president. And so sometimes the Bushes are referred to as a dynasty. It's very loose. In Canada, we have the Trudeaus, right? Father and son prime ministers. The USA, you can also say we have the Kennedys as a dynasty, right? You have so many of them were in power in different aspects of American politics. But we can only use the term dynasty loosely with them, can't we? And we really wouldn't ever use the word house to describe any of those families. We don't talk about the house of Kennedy or the house of Trudeau or the house of DeVries. Like maybe in my dreams we do, or in my children's dreams. But we do talk about the House of Windsor, right? The House of Windsor, a throne passed from parent to child to grandchild and so on. This is a dynasty. This is a house. And so the previous king of Israel had no dynasty. That throne was ripped from his family when he died. That was King Saul. That throne would belong to Saul's family for as long as they deserved it. Zero times was it passed on. That throne was belonged to them as long as they deserved it, or as long as they could hold on to it, which means zero times they got one king. And that was a failure for obedience to the Lord. But this is not going to be true of David's family. God would build for them a house. The throne would not be theirs as long as they could cling to it. It would be theirs as long as God was able to keep his promise. And how long is God able to keep his promise? Forever and ever and ever. So God promised David that when he died, the throne would pass on to somebody that would be from David's body. It would pass on to David's son. And then God says that this son and all the sons that come after him in this line would have a special relationship with God. Let's read that again. They did such a good job, but let's read it again. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12. All right. So God is saying, no, I'm going to build you a house. All right. And then he says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, it means when he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here's the thing. The descendants of David, the sons of David, will take the throne generation after generation after his death. And not only would they be David's sons, but they would have a relationship with God where he would treat them as his sons. That means that even if the house of David proves to be unworthy, God would not disown them. Hopefully you're seeing a relationship with God that you want. Not like Saul, which is based on what you could deserve, how much you could hold on to it, but a relationship with God that is based on how strong he is at keeping his promises. And so this is what God promises to do. It means that even if the house of David is unworthy, God will not disown them, and he makes the house of David a dynasty as a stage. He creates this house of David. Not because of anything they've done, but he wants to set the stage because he knows that, and he wants people for thousands of years to be reading about how he treated the descendants of David, the sons of David. A stage to demonstrate his steadfast love, his covenant love, love by an oath rather than by performance. Love that doesn't have to find a reason. It is steadfast. And through this son of David would come peace on every side. Did you notice that? For the people of God to have this son of David, who God calls a son, that's going to mean rest from all their enemies. And so that means that at the moment that David dies, the search is on for this son of David. The man that would be as a son to God, who would give them lasting peace, lasting rest from all their enemies. And so enters into the stage, on this stage, right, that God is, the stage that God is going to show his steadfast love on, onto that stage after David comes, Solomon, a king who begins his reign on a high note. It's kind of like he wins the Super Bowl in his rookie season, like Mahomes is definitely going to do with the Kansas City Chiefs. He starts out beautifully. Silver in Jerusalem, silver is as common as rock He's so successfully. The nations of the earth are traveling to Israel to hear his wisdom, to give their wealth and the unique national treasures that they have to Solomon. They're getting peacocks and monkeys and all these things that are unique to their part of the world. Everybody's bringing in their treasures. And God gives him this. You remember the story of Solomon? God says, ask me for anything, I'll give it to you. And he could have asked God for anything, but he asked for the wisdom to rule the people well. Man, that's a good start. Whether this is a good guy, maybe he's the guy. This sounds like it's going to be the guy, the son of David, who's going to be the son of God, treated that way anyways, through whom that we would have peace forever and ever and just rest on all sides. We don't have to keep holding the wall up against the enemies. But Solomon takes for himself at least 1,000 women. And he begins to build temples to the false gods of these women. Not only does he build temples for them, but he joins in worshiping these idols and offering sacrifices to these idols. And God responds, not by taking the kingdom away from the house of David, but he does rip it into two. He leaves them a remnant, one tribe, Judah. God also ended the incredible peace that Solomon and the people of God enjoyed. He brought in adversaries, and Israel again knew no peace. Now, you split into two. Remember I told you there's the one tribe of Judah. You have the southern tribe, and you also have the northern tribes. And so now it's in two pieces. Now you have this double stage, okay? Following with me, you get these lines of kings. So on the David side, you get the king, the throne passes on, not based on performance, but based on a promise. Okay, so you get the promise kings, everybody following through David's line. Okay, you got that side. Then you have the northern tribes, and it is a kingdom, a throne that is passed on from one to the next, not by a promise, but based on power. Whoever was the wisest, whoever was the strongest, whoever was the meanest, whoever was in the right place at the right time, that guy takes the throne in the northern tribes. So Solomon was David's son, and he was called and treated by God as a son. But he failed to be the son of David, who would give God's covenant people lasting peace. Okay, so not him, maybe the next guy. And from that moment on, king after king, decade after decade, century after century, God's covenant people groaned under the leadership of men whose sin brought pain on them. And if you read the historical books in the Bible, so we're reading one right now, 2 Samuel. But if you read through these, what you can notice is this, that the author does this. The author, he takes his spotlight, and he looks at the northern kingdom, and he looks at the southern kingdom, and he looks at the northern kingdom, and he looks at the southern kingdom, back and forth. Let's look at the power king. Let's look at the promise king. Let's look at the power king. Let's look at the promise king. This spotlight, searching for this king who would bring them lasting peace. Maybe it's the guy who's the best and brightest and who gains the throne because he's the strongest. Back and forth. Maybe it's this guy. Maybe it's that one. Maybe it's this guy. Maybe it's that one. So hundreds of years. And the throne passes from many, many men who fail to meet the expectations and hopes that this promise of this prophecy that we read about today, God encourages people to hope, and every time their hope was let down because this king was not that king. And as Claudia and Tarsio read, there are many prophecies that came over hundreds of years. Until that body of prophecies was complete, that picture that God was painting of the Messiah was finally complete. And with that finished body of prophecies, the people of Israel waited for another 400 years with no more prophecies added about who the Messiah would be. And so, much like the people of God waited 400 years in Egypt, waiting for their deliverer to come, Israel waited for her king through whom the many good promises of God would finally be delivered. And then finally, one of the angels who longed to look into these things is commanded to give the most amazing, wonderful announcement to a young girl named Mary. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 1, 26. Now we've heard of these promises that we're going to be coming through this Messiah. The one that Israel was looking at, right? Maybe it's the power king. Maybe it's the promise king. Power king, promise king. Over and over. Now with those eyes, we get to read from we get to read Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Excellent. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Oh, man. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The son of David, taking the throne of his father David. This won't be Joseph's son. He will be literally the son of God, and his throne will be forever. And he will do what the other sons of David were unable to do. He will bring rest. He will bring peace that will be complete and would have no end. So this son of David would not just be to God as a son. He wouldn't just be treated by God as a son, but he was and always had been the Son of God. Now, there's a secret code that you may not know about, but preachers get extra points, bonus points, for every sermon they are able to legitimately work John 3:16 into. Today's the day. One of these dream sermons. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his" what son? "Only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the many other sons of David had been treated as the Son of God. But this Son of David was truly the only Son of God. That means he was the unique Son of God. It also means that he was the only one worthy of that title. He had always had that title. It was his. It belonged to him. It wasn't just given to him. He had always had it. And so this also means this, that when any of the other sons of David were treated as the Son of God, guess who they're being treated like? They're being treated the way that Jesus was only worthy of. They were seated at Jesus' place, the table of God. All the other kings, all the other sons of David failed to bring full and lasting peace. Now, some brought no peace at all and only pain. And we can read about their stories in the history books of the Bible. Some did better than others. You might have your favorite kings in the line of David. Some did better than others, but some were just flashes of light in the darkness. And even when they did bring a partial peace, it never lasted long. One of the most frustrating things as you read the story of each of these kings, you have this beautiful story that begins so well. This king is he's raised to know and fear the Lord. He has this sort of like a protector over him who's teaching him to fear the Lord. And then in his older age, he gets proud and turns away. You're like, I thought this was going to be the guy. The partial peace never lasted. It never lasted. The peace that even the best of their kings brought was fleeting, because here's why. That brings us to our second point. The peace that they had was linked to the righteousness of that king. The peace that they had was linked to the righteousness of that king. And so that brings us to our second point, which is this. Our peace will be as complete and lasting as his righteousness. So did you notice this in the promise that God gave to David? Did you notice that the peace that any of these sons of David would bring would fall, this peace would end because of their sin? Look at this in verse 14, and now I have to find 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "And I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man." So this means that his sin, isn't going to end the relationship with God and the people. It's not going to happen. However, it will bring an end to their peace. He will bring war. He will discipline them. And as Israel saw with Solomon, that discipline, these stripes, and when he says stripes, it's talking about being whipped, right? The stripes of a whip, a punishment. These stripes of a whip would come from God by removing peace from them. He would remove his protection from the enemies that he had been keeping at bay, and he would actually call these enemies to come and discipline God's covenant people. And so that means their peace would only be as complete, it would only be as lasting as whichever son of David was sitting on the throne at the time. Some were better than others, some were worse. So God does promise perfect, lasting peace through a son of David. But each of them had failed to bring that peace because their own sin brought an end to that peace. And it didn't bring an end to God's promise. We have to realize that. But it did bring an end to the peace that they enjoyed. But in this son of David, the one that was announced to Mary by Gabriel, in this son of David, who had always been the son of God, God's covenant people, would finally receive what God had promised to give them. He'd bring them perfect and lasting peace because that peace was as good as his righteousness. Which is why, as we read in the Gospels, which is the historical accounts of Jesus' life, we're watching and we're wondering, is this going to be like Solomon, who started off well and then in the end turns away? We're watching, is this going to be like Josiah or Joash? Is this going to start well? And which is why we read the whole of the gospel accounts, the eyewitness testimonies, and he was faithful right to the end, even obedient to death on a cross. So that means that the peace that Jesus gives, because it's as lasting and as full as his righteousness, that means finally, finally, we can have a peace that will have no end. Now, our lives, no matter how delightful and rich, are not free from struggle. Pain and sickness and death loom large. Every single one of us will face the day of their death. And we will one day have peace from those enemies. It's truly beautiful. It's too beautiful to fully imagine, to picture. But this is a promise of God to his covenant people because he has given us a king with perfect righteousness. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. Not just because peace is in his character, not just because he's peaceful, but because peace for God's people depended on the righteousness of their king, and he's perfect. So he is the Prince of Peace who will reign forever, and the increase of his kingdom will have, and of his peace, there will be no end. And so people, I want to say that if without Christ, you have an eternal hope that is as good as your own righteousness, which all disappears if you sin. Sin will bring an end to your eternal peace, to your eternal rest for your soul. But with Christ, our hope, our rest, our eternal peace is not as good as my own righteousness, but it is as good as his righteousness. And so if you're putting your eternal hope in what you've done, in how well you've obeyed God, and how good of a person you are, man, even one sin will ruin it for you. And if you're honest, you'll acknowledge that you have way more than just one sin. And that's why it is a precious gift that God would give Jesus, that by putting your faith in him, your hope of eternal peace and rest from your enemies depends on Jesus Christ, the righteous, as he's called in Scripture. This brings us to our third and our last point is this. Maybe not the most enjoyable point to look at, but it is this, that God will discipline his son. God will not abandon the house of David. He will treat the heir of the throne of David. He'll treat that heir as a son. But what if that son sins? God will certainly not abandon the son. Neither will he ignore that sin, though. Instead, God will treat that man, that son of David, he'll treat him as a son, which means he will discipline him for his sin. We're at the park with our kids, or if you're at the park with your kids, you know this. That if there's other kids who are misbehaving, you don't have to discipline them. Now, I mean, you might step in if they're in danger of losing their lives. But the difference between your kids at the park and somebody else's kids at the park is you have a responsibility to watch and care for their behavior. And so this God says, now in calling you a son, that means I'm going to discipline you. I'm not just going to leave you to your sin and say, well, whatever, let him do it. I'm treating you as a son, which means I won't abandon you, but it also means I won't abandon you to sin. And that happened over and over with the house of David. And you know what also happened to Israel? The people of God as a whole, they too were called as a whole God's firstborn son. You remember that from the time last year we spent in the book of Exodus? You remember that? Remember the words that God spoke to Pharaoh? Oh, I love those words. Remember that? He said, God says to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So not only was the house of David, the king of Israel, treated as God's son, the whole of God's covenant people was treated that way too. That when they sin, God doesn't abandon the covenant. And neither does he leave them to their sin. Instead, he loves David's son. He loves Israel as a whole, as a son, which means he disciplines him as a son. You are to me a son, so be holy, for I am holy. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a good and sometimes hard word from God to us, because we also belong to the covenant people of God. And we're added by faith in Jesus, who through his death on the cross took our place. And all who are in Christ are adopted children of God. That means that he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. And that means that our holiness matters to him. And that means he disciplines us. And it's not punishment so that we get what we deserve. No, it's actually bringing delightful and painful things into our lives, choosing these things for us, to shape us, to strengthen our faith, to remove faith in other things, to encourage us to turn away from sin. And ultimately, he brings these things to pass, delightful and terribly painful things. He brings these things to pass to ensure that we hold on to our faith in Christ and so remain his children. And he will not lose even one. He will discipline us. He will shape us. He will bring the things into our lives that will shape us and keep us in the faith. Because if we were to lose our faith in Christ, we would be lost as his children. But he's not going to let that happen. To let us go would mean that when we stand before him in judgment, we would not get what Jesus deserves. We would get what we deserve, the punishment for our sin. His discipline is in us is not because he wants us to get what we deserve. The punishment for our sin, actually, it's the opposite of that. His discipline in us is so that we do not get what we deserve. So that when it comes to judgment day, that we will be standing in Christ and so get what Jesus deserves. So then why is it just? If God has this law and he demands this righteousness, why is it just then if he simply disciplines us rather than actually giving us the punishment that we deserve? Well, here's why. The sons of David were called the sons of God. We've seen that, right? And we've also, as we've already seen, the covenant people of God were also called the Son of God. And this is why the Son of David could stand in for the people of God. You see that? They both have the same title. So one could stand in for the other. So when they're called to receive what they deserve, the Son of David could stand in for them. And that's precisely why the Son of David was born to Mary, to be our stand-in. To be our stand-in when we couldn't obey the law of God. And he'll do it for us, which is why we watch in the Gospels, is he going to do it well? Is he going to do it well? Is he going to do it? He did it! Perfect! No sin. He's our stand-in because he's the son of David. He could stand in for the people of God. And to be our stand-in when we were called to the cross for the damnation of our sin. The cross was erected and God calls the people of God, his children. Now it's time for you to take your curse and damnation. And the son of David stands in for us. That is why God could uphold his justice, his demand for righteousness, and not abandon his children who sin. His blood spilled was a stand-in for our blood, a substitute. The body hung and cursed by God was a stand-in for the bodies of the covenant people of God, the adopted sons of God. The only Son of God hung in the place of the adopted sons of God so that we could sit in his place in the household of God as dearly beloved children. And that is the promise which God makes to us in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to call the elders and the worship team forward who are going to help us to celebrate this. And so in the Lord's Supper, he visually promises this to all who have faith in Christ as their stand-in, as their substitute. And by taking the Lord's Supper, you are confessing your faith in his promise. We're confessing that we believe that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that we desire no longer to be disobedient enemies, but that we desire to be his children, and that Christ makes us that. We don't make that for ourselves. So you confess by taking the cup and the bread that the first son born to Mary was the son of David, who is also the son of God, who died in your place on the cross to seat you instead at the table of God and to give you one day an eternal rest from all of your enemies, your worst enemies, from pain and sickness and worry, fear, but also of death and of sin and of guilt, to give you a permanent rest from those things. And it is a peace that will endure as long as Christ is righteous, and hallelujah, that will be forever. So if your faith is in Christ, I would encourage you to receive the cup and to receive the bread as a way of symbolizing your faith in the promise that God makes with these elements. But if your faith is not in Christ, do not take, because that would be confessing with your mouth and with your hand something that you're not confessing in your heart. Before we celebrate this, I would like to lead us in prayer that God would prepare our hearts. So Father, I thank you. Thank you for this amazing promise. Thank you for the gift of the Son of David, who as the Son of God could actually be a stand-in for us. And oh Lord, we needed somebody to stand in for us when we were sinful and did not obey your law. He was sinless, and as our stand-in, he completed it in our place. And Lord, when we could not bear the judgment for our sin, he could. And as our stand-in, he took the curse of damnation for our sin on the cross. Thank you. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that whoever trusts in Jesus is covered by his blood, is a child of God, sins paid for, fully adopted, and have eternal life with you. And God, I pray that we would celebrate this in a worthy manner. So Lord, I pray that if there's any sin in us that we have not yet repented of, things that we know are displeasing to you that we have not agreed to give up yet, not even admitted that they are wrong, Lord, I pray that you'd work that in us right now. And that we would turn away and, Lord, be washed. And thank you, Lord, that you give this not to people who deserve, but believers in your promise. And I pray that you do this work in us in Jesus' name.